Almighty God, we come before you, who are our shepherd, you who make us to lie in pastures green and lead us by the still, still waters, whose goodness restores our soul. We thank you, O Lord, that you do feed us, that you feed us through the bread of life, even your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through him you make known to us the riches of your word. Help us, O Father, as we come now to consider this word, that we will consider it as it truly is, the very word of God. Speak to us, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Fill our souls and give to us the courage, the vision, the faith of your servant Daniel, who knew that he had to serve you and glorify you in whatever circumstances he had been placed in life. We pray that your spirit would be upon Rick as he opens up this word, and grant, O God, that you would speak to us through him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're reading the first seven verses. Daniel 3, verses 1 to 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Thanks, Rick.
If you want to turn to the next talk, not sure what page this is on again, but this one is entitled An Unconditional Obedience. So we're going to tackle the first half of the chapter today, and then we'll be dealing with the second part during our worship service tomorrow morning. So let me ask to begin, is that too echoey? No? I feel like I'm echoing. It's all right? All right, let me ask, have you ever felt the pressure to conform, just to swallow your convictions and just to go with the flow so that you could avoid making a scene or rocking the boat, avoid being excluded, avoid being viewed with suspicion, maybe avoid being teased? Have you ever felt that kind of pressure to just conform? I think that's probably a silly question, because I suspect that all of us have felt that pressure to conform. So maybe a better question would be, when have you felt pressure to conform? At school, at uni, some sporting club, with your neighbours, with your family, with a specific group of friends, when have you felt that pressure to conform? Maybe you can think of many times, many places. Maybe you can only think of a handful of times or a handful of places. But have a think about when you have felt the pressure to conform more than at any other time. Is there some landmark event in your life that you jumped to mentally when I asked this question? I'll give you mine. The year was 1989. I was in year 7 and I was sitting in science class. And I'd only been in high school for about a month, so it was all brand new to me. None of us could believe how different high school was. We couldn't believe you got to have Bunsen burners and play with fire on your desk and lots of cool things at school. And we were just trying to fit in, trying to fly under the radar, like you do when you're in year 7. On this particular day, though, I was in science class and my science teacher was talking about evolution. And this teacher loved evolution. He had no time for any other ideas at all. He was completely sold on evolution. And so he's carrying on about how we descended from monkeys and yada, 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 all this stuff. And then he suddenly stopped and said very condescendingly that there's some people out there who believe in a God. And then he threw down the gauntlet, looked at the class and said, does anyone here believe in God? Read, is anyone stupid enough to believe in God? That was the underlying question. And right then I felt that huge pressure to conform. I just wanted to skulk under the desk. And for a minute there, things were okay. But then my friend next to me, Chris Davey, he started elbowing me. And he's one of those friends who you never really knew if he was your friend or not. Every second day he was all right, every other day not so much. And he starts elbowing me. Rick, put your hand up. You believe in God. Rick, put your hand up. You believe in God. And I'm, Chris, trying to keep him quiet, trying not to make a scene. And as he's getting louder and louder and I'm getting more and more terrified, I did the only thing I could think of to stop him doing what he was doing. And I looked at him and I said, no, I don't. I don't believe in God. And that stopped him. Did I feel relief that I'd stopped him? Did I feel relief that the teacher continued on with his lecture? Did I feel relief that I was unscathed? No, I felt shocking. I felt guilt. I felt terrible. I'd done a Peter and I had denied God. And if there'd been a rooster somewhere, I'm sure it would have crowed 3 times. I felt rotten. I really did. No relief at all. Not only had I wasted an opportunity to witness, not only had I disobeyed God, I'd also practically demonstrated that I feared people more than I feared God. I practically demonstrated that external coercion might be stronger than my internal conviction. I felt rotten. And we've all got our own stories, maybe some of failure, hopefully some of victory, but I'm confident that all of us have experienced that pressure to conform. Pressure to sacrifice our biblical convictions, maybe on the altar of peace, or on the altar of job security, or on the altar of keeping a friendship, or of financial gain. On and on the list goes. All of us have experienced, I'm sure, pressure to conform at some point in our lives. And if the book of Daniel is going to teach us anything, it's going to teach us this. And I said this just before. Whatever life throws at us, it is always, always, always best to obey God. Now, even as I say that, some of you may be thinking, well, theoretically, I agree with that. But practically, it's not that simple. Practically, there are some times in my life when obeying God is not the best thing to do. But you're wrong. No matter what life throws at you, or more accurately, no matter what God sovereignly sends your way, obeying him is always, always, always the best thing to do. And the reason it's always the best thing to do is because God commands us to obey him. Leviticus 22:31 says very simply, you shall keep my commandments. I could point you to a stack of other verses, but God says, you shall keep my commandments. And there's never any exception clauses when God says this. It's never obey me except when it's going to cost you something. Obey me except when it will cost you a job, or except when it'll cost you a bit of money, or except when you might lose a friendship. God doesn't give exception clauses to obedience to him. He says, obey me throughout it all, throughout the good, throughout the bad, throughout the ugly. We're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, always, full stop, no exceptions ever. And so whenever we try and justify our sin, no matter how small we might think that sin is, we're actually stepping outside of scriptural boundaries. We're disobeying God. But also, we're also questioning God's sovereignty over our lives. Because we're saying, in my particular case, Lord, I don't think that obeying you will be best for me. But we're questioning God. I'm not sure you've thought of this, Lord. We'd never say that, but that's effectively what we say when we say, oh, in my circumstances, it's okay to disobey you. But we're questioning God's sovereignty over our lives. We're saying, if God understood my circumstances a little bit better, then he would know that in this particular circumstance, obedience will lead to this and that, and it could go badly for me. We're questioning his sovereignty, and that's a terrible thing to do. And that's why I say it's always, always, always the best thing to obey God, no matter what. And one of the things the world needs is Christians who absolutely believe this. Because if Christians don't believe that it's always best to obey God, then nobody believes that. And if Christians aren't shining brightly for God by obeying him in the toughest of circumstances, then no one is shining brightly for him. And whenever we downplay sin and think, it doesn't really matter if I do this, it doesn't really matter if I do that, we're wrong. It does matter. It brings dishonor to God and it dims our Christian witness. So this afternoon we're going to be thinking this through by learning from the example of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Daniel here, he's absent. We're not told where he is in chapter 2. Maybe he's on important administrative duties somewhere else. We don't know where Daniel is, but he is not here in chapter 2. And so we're going to be learning from the three friends of his who also loved God. Now, you may have noticed that we skipped past chapter 2. If you've got a problem with that, you can take it up with the Everton Park deacons. They wouldn't let me do 15 talks. They said something about eating and sleeping and la la la. And so, I got 5 time slots, so I had to chop some bits out. Good news regarding chapter 2. We're going to deal with this the next 2 Sundays in Everton Park. So we'll come back to chapter 2 next weekend. Right now, though, we're jumping to chapter 3. And we're going to learn here. And we're going to see that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're convinced, like Daniel is convinced, that unconditional obedience to God is always the best thing to do. So let's pick up the narrative. We've got 6 points over the next 2 talks. We'll deal with 2 today. We're going to look firstly at the pride of the king. And we saw this a little bit before, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. It is incredibly full of himself. He really thought he was a fantastic king, a fantastic leader. And truth be told, he was. He was a brilliant man. But he didn't give God any credit for that. He thought, I've earned this. I've worked hard for this. And I deserve to be recognized. And so in verse 1, we read this. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. His height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Now, maybe some of you have recently read Daniel chapter 2. Maybe some of you have got great memories and just remember chapter 2. But if you've got chapter 2 in mind, you will think, well, this is very familiar. Because in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a great big image. And remember, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And in that dream, he dreamt of a huge image that had a head of gold representing the Babylonian Empire. It had chest and arms of silver representing the Medo-Persian Empire. had a waist of bronze, representing the Grecian Empire. It had legs and feet of iron, representing the Roman Empire. And as Nebuchadnezzar's dreaming, this boulder comes out of nowhere and rolls in and crushes this image. And that's a picture of Christ coming, bringing in the kingdom of heaven, which was going to be the kingdom to end all kingdoms. And God gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream so that he knows a little bit about how things are going to pan out. So that he knows that his kingdom isn't going to last forever, but it's going to be replaced by another kingdom, then another, then another, and ultimately by the kingdom of heaven. And so we get to chapter 3, and we've just read about this dream, and suddenly we're confronted with another image. But this time, Nebuchadnezzar decides, I'm going to build an image, but I'm going to make it all of gold. This one was not of gold. Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to build an image all of gold. But we're not told why, but it kind of feels like he's saying, I want to be the head, the shoulders, the arms, the legs, the whole deal. I don't just want to be the head. I want to be the whole thing. I want to be the whole timeline. I want my kingdom to last forever. Daniel said, my kingdom's going to be crushed and disappear, but my will for my kingdom is that my kingdom remain forever. I'm going to build an image made of gold. And so in his pride, he erects this massive image. And it's huge. We're told there it was 60 cubits high. That's about 30 metres high. We're told it's about 3 metres wide, 6 cubits. And we go, that's a weird kind of ratio. 30 metres high, 3 metres wide, that's one skinny statue. Maybe the dimensions are thinking sideways rather than widthways. Maybe it's up on a huge pedestal that stretches up in its normal human ratio. Not told, but this is a monstrous statue. Set up in a plane where everybody can see it from far, far away. It's about 30 metres high in a plane. This would have stood out incredibly. Now, it was about the same size. Some of you will have seen the Christ the Redeemer statue in Brazil. Nebuchadnezzar's image was actually the same size as that. So this is a big image set up in the middle of a plane where the world can see it. And so on a personal level, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be saying, I'm defying the dream. My will for my kingdom is that it lasts forever. On a very public level, he's declaring, I'm a great king and I want the rest of you to know just how great I am. Sinclair Ferguson, the commentator, says this, even if we assume that the statue was gold-plated rather than of solid gold, the message he was sending was all too clear for others to read. He thought he was worth every ounce. And he did. He had serious pride issues. He's actually accused a little later in the book of neglecting the poor. And this would have cost an enormous fortune because he thought so much of himself. And so his pride doesn't just affect him, it actually affects everyone else. When a king is proud, it normally does. And he's not content to just have this dazzling monument out on the plain for him. He wants the world to know that they should be kneeling to him, the king of the world. And he wants them to kneel and worship at the feet of his image. And he doesn't want it to be spontaneous, free, you can bow down and worship if you want to kind of worship. He wants it to be legislated, law-enforced worship. And so he exerts incredible pressure to conform. So second point. First we see his pride. Next we see him exerting pressure to conform. Have a look at verse 2 with me. It says there, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This is a big deal. He summons all the bigwigs from far and wide to come to the dedication of this image. It's all very calculated. It's all a part of his plan. He's not just looking for a crowd made up of commoners. He wants a very specific crowd. He wants all the men of power and influence to be there so that they can worship his image, show the world that he is the king above all other kings. Now, you can't really refuse a short-tempered king like Nebuchadnezzar without risking your life. And so all these notable men come from far and wide in the provinces of Babylon. They gather in the plain of Dura in front of this huge image. And they know it's a big deal. They know there's going to be a whole lot of fanfare for the occasion. But I'm not sure that any of them knew exactly what was coming next. They're all standing there in front of this image, waiting. What's going to happen next? And then the MC for the event, he comes out and he says, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So there's a huge multicultural gathering of people here. He says peoples, nations and languages. This isn't just a Babylonian crowd. There are people from all over the place. Perhaps immigrants to Babylon, perhaps a range of captives, other people like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And the herald is very clear to all this crowd, to this multicultural crowd, to you it's commanded. It's not negotiable. It's not free will. To you, it's commanded to worship my image when the band kicks in. It's a command from the king. And so the whole crowd gathered there that day is pressured to conform by King Nebuchadnezzar. You've got the Israelites who worshipped the God of Israel. You've got others from other nations who worship their various gods. You've got the Babylonians there who worship the whole range of different Babylonian gods. And Nebuchadnezzar gets them all together and says, "I don't care who you worship today, you are going to worship me. You're going to worship my image that I've set up. To you it is commanded." Now, it reads like Nebuchadnezzar is anticipating that not everyone in the crowd is going to be entirely thrilled at the idea of worshipping his golden image. Maybe he anticipated a negative reaction from those pesky Israelites. Maybe he anticipated a negative reaction from some of his other Babylonian governors. Maybe not everyone in Babylon liked him that much. And so he decides up front, "I'm going to squash all resistance. When you hear the music, bow down, worship the image. And by the way, if you don't, you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace that I prepared earlier for this special occasion." He's clearly anticipating some sort of negative reaction from some, and he decides, "I'm going to squash resistance before it begins." And he issues this ultimatum, doesn't he? "Worship my image or else. Worship it or you will die." He doesn't care if people's hearts aren't in it, as long as their posture is. If they're lying flat in front of the image, that's good enough for him. He's not really after their hearts, he's just after their submission. And he exerts this incredible pressure to conform. Now, thinking about the crowd there that day, for some this wasn't a problem. For the polytheistic, that means many gods. For the Babylonians who worship many gods, worshipping another image wasn't morally going to be a problem for them. Presumably some of them adored the king, presumably others weren't that thrilled, but morally they wouldn't have had a problem bowing down in front of this image. But the Israelites, they did. Every Israelite there that day morally had a problem with falling down and worshipping in front of this image. Because they found themselves in this difficult situation where the king said this, but their God said this. Remember the second commandment. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." You shall not bow down to them. Very clear. And so every Israelite there that day found themselves on the horns of a dilemma. This crazy king says, "Bow down or die," yet our God says, "Do not bow down." Huge pressure to conform. They're caught between their convictions about what is right, according to their God, and they're caught between the pressure to conform and the ultimatum, do this or die. It's a terrible situation for every Israelite. Now hold that for a second. Jump forward 2,500 years. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? God's word still stands. God still demands absolute obedience from his people. And yet, so often, there are things that put pressure on us, that tempt us to actually disobey God rather than obey God. Normally, the stakes aren't high for us. They really aren't. Normally, for us, the pressure to conform comes more as a temptation rather than as an ultimatum. Normally, it's not a do this or die kind of scenario. Normally, it's much more mundane than that. There's a whole range of things. In the face of God's commands, we feel pressure to conform. For example, in the face of Ephesians 5:4, we feel pressure to join in with smarty humour. In the face of 1 Corinthians 6:12, we feel pressure to have one more drink than we should. In the face of God's command in James 5:12, we feel pressure to bend the truth to save face. In the face of God's command in Hebrews 10:25, we feel pressure to skip church and follow the crowd. In the face of Hebrews 13:5, we feel pressure to continually keep up with the Joneses and never content with what we have. And I could go on. Normally, for us, though, that pressure to conform comes as a temptation rather than as an ultimatum. Normally, it's just our reputation or a bit of convenience, maybe occasionally a bit of money. That's at stake. Nothing much more serious than that. Normally, the stakes aren't very high for us. But sometimes they are. Sometimes we are faced with an ultimatum. Do this or else. Disobey God or else. I've got a friend who was regularly asked to lie for her boss. It wasn't just a request, it was actually an ultimatum. You're going to do it for me or go find yourself another job. It's an ultimatum. I've got other friends who've been given friendship ultimatums. Start clubbing with us, drinking with us, flirting with us, doing all that with us, or else we've got nothing in common and you can kiss the friendship goodbye. Heard about a wealthy family whose teenage son got interested in Christianity. He started attending church and youth group. They were really rich and they thought, we'll fix him. So they bought a sports car, dangled the keys in front of him and said, if you promise us never to go to church again, it's yours. And then, of course, you've got people like Corrie Ten Boom, who hid Jews during the Second World War. And she and people like her were given ultimatums. Give up the Jews that you're hiding, protecting, or else. Recently back in Wang, we've been going through early church history. And we've been looking at men and women who died for their faith. And so many of them were given ultimatums right before they were killed. Deny your faith in Jesus, or else you'll be killed for your faith. And so sometimes the stakes are high. Sometimes obedience to God comes at a really, really high price. And that's when we have to ask ourselves, am I really willing to obey God no matter what? But back in Babylon, this is exactly what's going on. An ultimatum's given, bow down right now or else you will die. You'll be thrown into the furnace in a matter of minutes. So what happens next? Look at verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now at this point, Daniel doesn't mention that there are three men standing up in that crowd. He just wants us to see that 99.9% of the crowd fell flat on their faces, sacrificed their convictions, and worshipped the image. All the people from other countries who worshipped other gods fell down in front of this image. all the other rulers in Babylon who really didn't like Nebuchadnezzar fell down and worshipped this image. And get this, all the other Israelites there that day fell down on their faces in front of the image and worshipped it. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were the only Israelites there that day. But no, they weren't. There were Jewish captives. There were plenty of them. And yet, they fell down on the ground and worshipped the image. And the Bible doesn't follow their history. The Bible is very silent about what was going on with the other Israelite captives. And I think part of that is simply because so many of them just caved into the pressure and conformed. But not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you wonder about some of these other Israelites, don't you? Where were they when Daniel's friends resolved not to eat and drink the king's delicacies? Presumably they thought, we'll just lie low and go with what the king's telling us to do. In chapter 2, you see Daniel and his friends praying to God. You see them thanking God. Where were the other Israelites in terms of their prayer relationship with God? We don't know. So many of the other Israelites there in Babylon just disappear from the story. There's only a few people. There's only four people that the Bible actually gives an account of. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. The rest seem to have conformed to what they were required to do in Babylon. So, what would the other Israelites have thought as they're lying on the ground in front of that image? Would they have felt guilty? I'm sure they would have. Would they have been repenting under their breath? Maybe they were. They should have known better, shouldn't they? They should have known that it's always, always, always better to obey God. Because the King of Kings had issued a decree which was far away and above the king of Babylon's decree. You see, whenever we cave into pressure, we're forgetting there's a king that is sovereign over everything. Whenever we disobey, we say, I'm worried about what this person thinks, forgetting that God is sovereign over everything. He's the King of Kings. We should fear God more than we should fear anyone else. And yet on that day, apart from Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, everyone else dropped to the ground and crumble to that pressure. What would you have done that day? What would I have done that day? I suspect most of us would like to think, well, if push came to shove, I would choose obedience to God. If I was there, I would have remained standing. I would have obeyed God. I think most of us would like to think that. But you know, what a lot of us, I think, fail to realise is that faith in God and obedience to God are actually spiritual muscles that need to be exercised. And in failing to realize this, we can easily have this vain confidence that we would be really strong in incredibly tough circumstances, even though we repeatedly disobey God in very mundane circumstances, such as bending the truth to avoid a bit of embarrassment. We think, if push came to shove, I would stand strong for God up here. And yet, we regularly disobey God down here when there's really nothing much at stake at all. I just want us to ask ourselves, how are we going to stand strong in the big things if we can't stand strong in the little things? How are we going to obey God when the stakes are high if we can't obey God when the stakes are low? Think for a minute about Peter. He was a tough, confident, outspoken fisherman. He loved God. He loved God's son, Jesus. And he's confident. He was confident that he was made of the same stuff as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know this because when Jesus said, things are about to heat up and you, my disciples, are going to suffer, Peter answered very boldly. And he said, and it's recorded slightly differently in the different Gospels, in John's Gospel, Peter says, I will lay down my life for your sake. In Luke's Gospel, he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And in Mark's Gospel, he says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Peter's incredibly confident that he will stand strong for the Lord in the most difficult circumstances. He says, Lord, I will resist the pressure to conform, even if everyone else crumbles. What happens a few hours later? A servant girl around a fire identifies him, and he says, Jesus? Who's Jesus? I've never heard of Jesus. He crumbles. He caves to the pressure. One minute he's confident, I will be loyal and obedient to you, to the grave. The next minute he's denying Jesus in front of a servant girl. Don't say this to discourage us. Say it to help us. Because like Peter, I think we can easily have all these grand theoretical plans to remain devoted to God no matter what comes our way. But when the heat gets turned up, we may well discover that we haven't developed the spiritual backbone, the spiritual muscle, to carry that weight. That's why I say that faith in God and obedience to God are spiritual muscles that we have to exercise every day. What's great about Peter is that from that low point of his denial, he really begins to grow. And he becomes this bold, courageous leader in the church. And if church tradition is right, he actually did end up dying for his faith. His spiritual muscles of faith and obedience just kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger from that low point. And he ended up doing great things for the Lord, boldly and confidently, resting in his God. And without giving away too much of tomorrow's talk, I want us to understand that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't just show up in chapter 3 and think, oh man, we've actually got to make a choice here. We finally got to decide, are we going to obey God or are we going to obey Nebuchadnezzar? No, these men had years of spiritual devotion, years of obedience under their belts. It started back in chapter 1 with their unyielding resolve to remain devoted to God no matter what. It continues into chapter 2 and we see them praying fervently that God will give them the meaning of the dream. We see them thanking God fervently after God answers their prayer. These men have strong spiritual relationships with God. And they're growing in their devotion, they're growing in their commitment all through the book of Daniel, and their spiritual muscles of faith and obedience are just being exercised and they're getting stronger. And this is speculation. We can't know. But maybe if the events of chapter 3 had happened back in chapter 1, maybe Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would have been lying on the ground worshipping the image along with everyone else. If they'd never resolved to remain devoted to God no matter what, even in the little things like eating and drinking the king's delicacies, maybe if they'd never developed that intimate prayer life with God that they had maintained throughout their captivity, maybe if these things hadn't happened, they would have caved in to the pressure exerted by King Nebuchadnezzar on this day. I don't know. Didn't happen, but I think it's a strong possibility. You know, here's what I do know, though. If you and I want to be men and women who unconditionally obey God, no matter how intense that external pressure is, then we need to cut our teeth of unconditional obedience to God in the simple living of day-to-day life. We can't expect to remain obedient to God in big things if we can't do it in the simple living of day-to-day life. You know, our spiritual muscles of faith and obedience, they're exercised and strengthened, really in the most mundane of ways. They really are. Just refusing to join in with gossip, refusing to bend the truth at all, refusing to fudge a tax return, refusing to have one more drink, refusing to click on that link, refusing to let anything take you away from worship, refusing to laugh at crude humour, all the little things, all the little choices that we need to make each and every day. Obeying God in all those things strengthens our muscles of faith and obedience and actually gives us that backbone to stand strong for God in the big things when they come our way. Horatio Palmer, he wrote the hymn, Yield Not to Temptation. He says this, and I think he's right. He says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. I think he's spot on. Every time we say no to sin and yes to God, a bit like a session at the gym, we might be a little sore by the end of it, but we are spiritually stronger as a result. So we need to know, if we can't obey God when the stakes are low, we should forget our grand dreams of obeying him when the stakes are high. We need to train our muscles of faith and obedience in the simple living of day-to-day life. I haven't got a long way into the story yet. We'll finish the chapter tomorrow, but let me close with a story. This guy here, Stoddart Kennedy, he was an Anglican minister. And he was a pastor in England in the early 20th century. He was also a chaplain in World War I. And this meant he had to leave his family at home for a long period of time. And he used to write to them regularly. And thankfully, some of his letters have been preserved. And one of those letters that has been preserved was written by Kennedy to his son. He was in France in the middle of some really heavy fighting. It was really dangerous. And he wrote this to his son. He said, "The first prayer I want you, my son, to learn to say for me is not, 'God, keep my daddy safe.' The first prayer I want my son to learn is, 'Make my daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Son, life and death don't matter, but right and wrong do. Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. I suppose you'd like to put in something about safety too, and mother would like it too. Well, put it in afterwards, always afterwards, for it really doesn't matter as much as doing what is right." That's a really powerful letter. Daddy dead is daddy still, but daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? He says, "Son, life and death don't matter, but right and wrong do." Do we believe that? Really believe that? Jesus believed that. Jesus taught that. Matthew 10:28, he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Peter believed this. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7, "It's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Sons of Korah believed this because they said in Psalm 44:22, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul believes this because he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he goes on and says, "I was whipped, I was beaten, I was put in prison, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked, all these things for my faith." All these men believed what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego believed. It's better to obey God and serve God in any circumstances than it is to betray him or disobey him. So I want us to remember, life and death don't matter, but unconditional obedience to God does. Sitting here today on our nice comfy Christian retreat, we all agree, don't we? We say, "Amen, that's right." How are we going to go in the trenches? How are we going to go come Monday when we're back in the real world and we find ourselves facing this great pressure to conform? How will we go then? How will we go when there's some ultimatum? How will we go when there's a fiery furnace with our name burning on it? How will we go then? How will we go in that situation? Will we stand strong like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Or are we going to fall down and worship the image along with everyone else? I think the answer to that is affected by how I live my life today. Have I resolved to live a life of unconditional obedience in the small things, in the mundane things, in the simple living of day-to-day life? So that's where our spiritual muscles of faith and obedience are going to get strong. So will you bow down to an idol? I think that depends on whether or not you're refusing the king's delicacies. We'll pick up there in the morning. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you will forgive us for all those times in our lives when we have crumbled to the pressure put on us to disobey you. Father, some of us have done things that we're really ashamed of. Some of us have done things that we should be ashamed of. You know our hearts, you know our stories, and you know how we have disobeyed you as individuals. Father, we confess our disobedience now. Lord God, we ask that you will give us a conviction that we must obey you in everything. Give us a conviction that we must obey you not just in the big things, but in the little things as well. And I pray that you will help each one of us to develop spiritual backbone through the most mundane ways. Help us every day to think about how you feel about our actions and how you feel about our words. Father, may we fear you in the right sense of the word. May we fear you more than we fear anyone or anything else. And Lord, I ask that as we consider some of these things more deeply in our study shortly, I pray that we'll be able to flesh these things out. And we ask that it will be good for our souls and good for our Christian witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.